writes, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crowned, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text today, we ask again that you would help us with clarity of mind, not only understand what it is that you have imparted to us, Lord, through these words, but also through the work of your Spirit, they may be made lively in us, Lord, and effectual. The work, Lord, again, of building us up and strengthening us in faith. Pray, O Lord, that you would help us to hear and to do that which you have said. May you, in this effort of ours, Lord, this day, through the work of your Spirit and the study of your word, be glorified greatly. In Christ we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to look at verse 4 today. All right, so verse 4 of Philippians. Now, since we're coming to Philippians, we're going to pause for a minute and set the context for this letter, in case you've been long out of it. There are two circumstances that precede the reading of Philippians that probably have a bearing on the context of what Paul is writing, especially to the fourth chapter. First being, of course, Paul is imprisoned at this point. It's probably his first imprisonment in Rome, which is, we would call it, in a sense, under house arrest at this time. He's not yet in chains, so it would be one of the, again, epistles of his first imprisonment before he's set free. Whereas in 2 Timothy, you'd see him in the latter day there, bound in chains. So at this point, we find Paul beginning to endure persecution now in such a sense that having appealed to Caesar, he's back in Rome and here making defense of himself and his teaching. So with that said, there's one fact as to the setting of this letter at this point. You can see that back in chapter 1. You can see it here in the conclusion of chapter 4 as well. So go back to chapter 1. Look at Paul's introduction and who is with him at this time. Paul's with Timothy, as you see in verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, as it's translated here. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Philippi being a church that Paul has started in Macedonia on his second journey outside of Jerusalem early on in the book of Acts. We see he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even it is meet for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my hearts, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace." So again, the first then setting of this epistle with Paul being in bonds at this point is that the Philippians are sharing with him in this point of, as he would probably liken it, not to the extent of despair, but again of sorrow. Finds himself in such a situation here where his liberty is gone, not entirely, but the Philippians as well are beginning to doubt and question as to the progression here of Paul's troubles, and they're one with him in that stead. The second problem you saw back at the beginning of chapter 4 in the second verse, in which there, in the first verse of chapter 4, he again is laying that foundation of exhortation to his readers. There's problems in the church of Philippi, and that is with those who are contending one with another. Therefore, he says, "I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." So if you go back to chapter 2 with me, you'll see as he sets this up even further when he says, if there be any consolation therefore in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercy, feeling me a joy that you may be like-minded, having the same love and being of one accord and one mind. And again, you don't admonish that way unless, of course, there is, again, disputes in the church. So there are these two ladies who are, again, in dispute within the church of Philippi, and he is writing again to settle their disputes and give them a sense of humility. So in this letter, you have both those, again, undergirding every word that he writes. An exhortation to put away all, again, bickerings that are going on within the church, and to, again, not be overcome by doubts and despair, as Paul and soon the other apostles and the church itself will undergo great tribulation and persecution with the rise, again, of Rome's bringing upon the church such troubles. So we come to chapter 4. Paul's already said this in the third chapter, verse 4 as you see it, when he there gives them the command to rejoice. Last week we talked about Christ telling the disciples there upon the water to be of good cheer, a commandment that he gave to him. So we can call this the Positive Thinker series, I guess you could call this, okay? So we're coming up to the next such command that Christ gives at this point. So let's get a little bit into verse 4 of chapter 4 and see the nature in the New Testament of such exhortations that we have. So get back to Hebrews, and we see there how we have comparison to exhortation to threat, and then a word of confidence, that pattern, that when he's writing to Hebrews, it's not much different than when he's writing to the Greeks or the Gentiles in such a way. When he's writing to them, again, it's to assure them of their confidence in Christ, but at the same time, not leave them in any way wanting of correction of their ill behavior. So when you come to verse 4, this is an interesting verse when you come to it, because there are several things for us to observe in verse 4 that we saw perhaps last week. This ties into John 14 as well, because when he concludes that discourse in the upper room, the last thing he says is, be of good cheer, be confident, for I have overcome the world. So we tie that together here and come to this verse. We have the same form of exhortation in verse 4 of Philippians 4 that we had back in Matthew, and as well back when we see it here in John. And that is, there is a command that begins the fourth verse. There's bookends to this. He begins with the same exhortation. He says here, giving it forth, to rejoice. He's commanding them to rejoice. Now, several ways you can write this form of exhortation in the original language. When you have this word here, kerete in the Greek, it's given forth in a present form and it's an imperative. So it's a command. And when it's given in the present, it's focusing upon the importance of it now and continuing. So it has that implication in the reading of it. And when it's given in this fashion, it's just that. It's not an encouragement. It's not a suggestion. This is a command by, again, the apostle to the church to rejoice. So we're going to talk about rejoicing and what that is. So let's step back into our minds for a minute. You don't see this in the English so much as you do in the original language, because when I read the word here, to rejoice, it looks very close and similar to the word grace in the Greek. And the reason is, it's a cognate of the word. It's a form of it. So rejoice is somewhat a combining of the two thoughts of joy and grace. You didn't know this back then in this language that is written. Joy comes from grace. They are that associated and close, that there can be no joy without grace. Grace is that which provokes joy within us. So to rejoice and to be those who are filled with this great desire of being those who are felicitous, happy in every way, and filled with this great wonder, it is all tied to the work of grace. So the word grace that we hold so dear in our theology is essential to this concept of rejoicing. There can be no rejoicing then without grace. There can be no joy absent the idea of grace. So that's what we see in Christendom. We see in Christianity. We see it in our doctrine. We see it everywhere. Go back in your mind to what the Westminster writers put together when they said, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. The two are associated. There's no separation between the two. Where there is God's glory, there is rejoicing. And that's essential for us in our understanding. So everything that we hold to theologically is tied to our ability to rejoice. So the command that is given here is just that. We are commanded as Christians to rejoice. So that's what we are given, this command to rejoice. Now let's ask the question from chapter 4, verse 4. How? In what sphere is our rejoicing? He again ties it closely together with this phrase, in the Lord. So it's in the Lord that we have joy. It's in the Lord, again, that we are sustained in joy. It's in Him the joy abounds. It's in Christ that happiness is found, and only in Him, in the sense of that lasting and enduring quality of being filled with joy. So when we rejoice, he doesn't say rejoice in, again, the pleasures of this life or the things that you partake of. All these things have a transient nature of joy, but are not true satisfaction and joy as we would understand it here. So where does joy come from? Again, in that which God has given. We see it in creation, but even more so in the work of salvation. Joy comes from just that. There's a reason we call it good news, the gospel. That's because it is speaking again of the grace of God in our salvation. So that's what should provoke joy. So it's in the Lord, and then he tells us how often. Again, he gives us one little word here. We translate it always. Rejoice in the Lord always. So it's the verse already in the verb conveyed, the idea of you're going to rejoice now and forever. Even more so here, he tells us how often. Rejoice in the Lord always. So here then we have a doctrine taught to us. As Christians, we should be a joyful people. Now think of the circumstances again of this letter. First, he's in bonds. Second, there's disputes. Persecution is on the rise. Rome is still in charge of this land. They are vexed like righteous Lot, as Peter will write, each and every day in their present circumstance. There's trouble all around. Persecution against the gospel. False teachers are again infiltrating the church from Jews to non-Jews. Greek thought, Jewish thought. There's legalism. There's every form of heresy and false doctrine on the rise in the church. There's trouble with morality in Corinth. You have again those who are telling the Thessalonians, the Lord has already come back. You have those as well in the church, say of Colossae, that are fighting with the ideas of men. All throughout the early world here in the church, there are troubles. Every church that is written to, from Romans all the way to the seven churches of Revelation, have problems. There is a one you come to that is absent some dispute, some trouble, some situation in their lives. And that is within the church, not just without. So when he writes to the Philippians here, he, again, assesses the situation and knows they need something that is very important to their Christianity. First, to those who are in dispute, humility. And second, to be a joyful people despite the circumstances of their day. So how do we as Christians, again, be of good cheer in this circumstance, rejoice in the Lord always? And again, to make it even more emphatic, he says, and again I say, rejoice. He writes, I say, in a future tense, so he's going to say that away, and again, where he says, I said it once, I'm going to say it again, as he said back in chapter 3 and says before, it's not tedious, I write this unto you, it's necessary, rejoice in the Lord, he said back in chapter 3. He says it again here in such a way. They need this joy that is again spoken of at this point. So as Christians, if this is the doctrine, we should be a cheerful people, a rejoicing people. How do we understand that command? First, that is, when we understand to rejoice in the Lord always, we are a people whose joy should be seen because of what the Lord has done and is doing. So first of all, what has the Lord done? Well, you go back to Genesis, he's created all things. You think of going through the Psalms. It talks all throughout the Psalms of a joyful, again, tenor of the way they sing, of the way that they observe things. Creation, again, is singing out the praises of God. The heavens do as well. When you get to Isaiah and you get to, again, Revelation, they're singing that song, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You get to the birth of Christ and you move forward in creation. What do you see in the coming forth of Christ? Rejoicing. The angels appear. Glory to God. In the highest is beginning what they say. Mary, again, speaks of a special work that has been told to her when she, again, beholds the child and wonders what is seen. Anna, Simeon, there in the temple. Everywhere you see, everybody is expounding upon the glory of God and his work of salvation. So rejoicing, then, comes forth from the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God that we have is, he is glorious. So part of the fact of us as a people in Christ rejoicing is that's what we are created to do. Give God the glory. So when it says glorify God and enjoy him forever, the first step is to rightly give God the glory. When Paul begins to write to the Ephesians, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and his blessings in the heavenly places in him. Begins to speak of our position in Christ. So his glory is, again, which provokes joy within us. And you can see then, if God is sovereign over the details of creation, and Christ is the one through whom all these things are created, manifested, governed, and kept together, and we talk about God's works of providence, being his most holy, wise, powerful, preserving, and governing of all creatures and all their actions, we have good reason to rejoice despite observable circumstances because God is sovereign. So the doctrine of God's sovereignty is essential to Christian joy. Think about it. We can't have rejoicing Christians without this foundation of God's grace. That's why the words are cognates, tied together so intricately. But at the same time, we can't know God aright and be comfortable in this life, not because of what we possess, but what we know in the circumstances of life, unless we know God is sovereign. Because the sovereignty of God is not elective in Christianity. It's something we can't give or take. When Calvin gets to it in his Institutes, he said, first of all, if God didn't want it known, he wouldn't have spoken of it. But it's so essential to the comfort of a Christian, you cannot be comforted rightly without this doctrine. So you think about the church in its state today, and the world, and the end of the idea of God's providence, God's sovereignty. With the absence of that, we have again those who profess the name of Christ that are tossed every which way by the winds, like we saw the disciples in the boat last time. So, that's where Christianity is today in this state. It's that which is tossed about because it has no anchor. It doesn't have, which Hebrews is going to tell us, the author and finisher of our salvation. Because if we take salvation into our own hands, if we take our lives into our own perceived, again, choices and doings, then we are tossed about by the whims of men and circumstance. The things that give us comfort in this life are knowing that he is sovereign. Go back in your mind to a minute here. You know, Mara is the name that Naomi gives herself coming out of Moab. But when you read that book carefully, you never get the sense or reading of Ruth being one who's in despair. And if anybody shouldn't have been in despair, it should have been the widowed woman from Moab who had no place in Bethlehem. It's almost like she has some resolute hope in her, especially once she met Boaz and sees him there, cover her in the night, and wonder at the work of his redemption. There's this quiet solemnity that comes to those who know of God and his redemption in Christ. Even more so than knowing God is sovereign, when we link together the doctrine of God's sovereignty in creation with the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation, it then takes our hands off of all the affairs of this life, and we wonder and marvel at what God has done. So we don't have to read the epistle of ourselves, like the, again, Book of Ruth or Job, and wonder what God is doing. We can step back in all humility and know God will do all things well. That's why Paul's going to say in chapter 4 here, I know when and how to be abased and how to abound. I know in all things, whether suffering or doing well, in all things in Christ. Like he says in Romans, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. For he who has, again, predestined and elected and chosen and called is the one, again, who justifies, is sanctifying, and shall glorify us in him. So what other consequence can we see or conclusion can we draw but this when he says rejoice in the Lord always is what we know. So the doctrine of God's sovereignty both in this life and in salvation are essential then to our ability to rejoice. Take away these doctrines, we have every reason to fear, every reason to doubt, every reason for uncertainty, every reason to stand back and wonder at the power of men and again the impotence of God, which is, again, in the minds of men. So again, when we see God sovereign, what a joy is ours. So notice then the opposite of that, which we could wonder at. When it says, rejoice in the Lord always, knowing these doctrines, give us this ability to rejoice. Absent these things, we shall be a people that are, again, wanting and rejoicing. How can we rejoice when we don't know the circumstances? We don't know what tomorrow holds. Because where does our hope lie? In Christ. Where is he? He's not with us any longer. Remember what he said in John? I go to prepare a place for you. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. And he promises, therefore, he has overcome the world, and he will see us with him. He goes to prepare a place for us. So we again are pilgrims in this life. As he says here in Philippians, and he will say again in Hebrews, we're running a race, pressing on upward towards that calling which is in Christ Jesus. Putting aside again the sins that so easily beset, as he says in Hebrews chapter 12 and beyond. And pressing on toward that higher calling in Christ Jesus. At the end, that before we can ever be a true people of faith, we need to understand how to obey the commands of Christ. You think of the way it was there at the mount back in Sinai, the old way, where again, the writer of Hebrews, Paul there probably, writes that we don't come to a mountain that shakes and is terrifying with thunder, but we come again unto a heavenly Jerusalem and Christ exalted on high. We come to, again, one who has suffered and died for us. He's gone to the point of bloodshed that we might draw near. We come boldly to the throne of grace in Christ to this end. So we should be a people of all people that are a happy people in this life. Because we learn again to assess life not upon what we see, but upon who he is and what he has done. So apply this doctrine then to how we as Christians should live. Again, take the reality here. Paul's in bonds. There's bickering in Philippi. There's trouble all around the known church at this time. Jews, non-Jews, Greeks, everything you can imagine. Cretans everywhere, like with Titus and Timothy and Ephesus later. You have trouble all around. All the apostles but John will be put to death, and even he will be, again, tortured to an extent. And we'll see the church being brought into disarray in almost 300 years of, again, suffering and persecution. And then into darkness in the coming 1,000 years of the Middle Ages and on towards the Reformation. And even during the Reformation, there will be, again, disputes, a lack of unity, separation, good and bad. It won't last, though it's sustained for some time. But even then, the world stands up against it. So we see again the prince of this world who's wounded again, pursuing the bride as she's chased into the wilderness. We see the battle ongoing, even though it's been won. And again, you remember what we said last week. Christ said, I've overcome the world before he did it. And he said it in a perfect way. And so it was already done before it was completed because of who he is. Again, God in the flesh. So we stand back and wonder. All things continue to rage. The storm was still raging when Christ said, be of good cheer. And we see here Paul saying, rejoice in the Lord always while he's suffering and will soon be put to death. And Philippi will continue to be sifted in every way. There will continue to be bickering and disputes in the church. Even so, like when you get to 3 John, where they're putting John out of the church. The apostle, again, who names himself as the one loved of Christ. And a wonder that is. So disputes will continue. Births, trials will continue. Tribulation will continue. Jesus said, in the world, you will have trouble. He told us as plainly as he could say it. As many times as he crafted things and mysteries, he said as clearly as can be, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. And in this world, you will have trouble. So we stand back and we wonder at these things. This isn't saying, be happy because things will work out. It's saying, be happy because God will work them out to a good and faithful end. Our only comfort in life and death, as they said in Heidelberg, is that I am not my own, but belong both in life and death, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins, so that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Heavenly Father, who makes me willing and able to do those things that he has tasked me with. So Christ stands back, and he says through Paul, and he says himself, be of good cheer, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's not optional as Christians. Think of then, the first thing that this tells us as Christians, first what we're tasked to do, we've spoken of that at length. Now step back and say this to yourself. What happens when we don't do this? When we're not a joyful people? What we are doing then is decrying the glory of God. We are doing anything but giving him the honor and the praise. When we step back in fear, like a disciple on a boat, wondering when we're going to perish, and fearing that that's the utter demise of us, or like Martha coming to Jesus or Mary and saying, I know if he'd been here, he would have not have died. and hearing him say, I'm the resurrection and the life, he believes in me, shall not die, and saying, yeah, I know my theology, I know in the end we'll be okay, but not again finding comfort in his words that are spoken to us, what shame that brings upon what we claim to be a people of faith. She causes us to blush when we say to the Lord, but if you'd been here, how could you sleep? Why'd you cause us fear when you came walking upon the water? How dare you say you're going to go to the cross and die? Remember, there's Peter saying, you are the Son of God. And then the next minute being rebuked, get thee behind me, Satan. We are like that day in and day out. You won't get through this day without a moment of thought or pause in your reaction that you will look at something and either through frustration, anger, fear, or indifference, look at a circumstance in this life and doubt God. But again, how glorious is he and merciful is he that he does not in an instant cast us into the depths. What a God is he that he's plucked us from the fire. We sang that song last week, I think it was. Plucked from the fire from Zechariah 3, taken us out in the filth of our garments, and loved us with an everlasting love. There's nothing lovable about us. He's made us accepted in the beloved. So we can rejoice because we have not made ourselves. We have not willed our salvation. We have not, along with him, co-labored in the work here of becoming righteous. We are wretched sinners made righteous by his blood, not in ourselves, but in him. It's his account, not ours, that we will plead. We are beloved like Esther because he stripped us of our filth, clothed us in wedding garments, and after so long a time, extended the scepter of mercy towards us when he could have done just the opposite, freely and righteously. So what a people are Christians? What should they be? A humble people that understand grace, and grace leads to true joy. And where does joy come from? Not circumstance, but in knowing God and the essential work of his salvation. So Christ said again, his burden is light. Imagine him saying, you disobedient child, I told you to be happy. And what did you do? You feared, you fretted, you worried, you forgot. What did you do? You didn't give me the glory. You gave yourself the honor. You went out and tried to do when I said, I've already done. You went out and squandered all your wealth. You came back, and what did I do? Put you in the stocks? No, I brought you in, killed the fatted calf, and rejoiced at your return. And what a wonder that is. Go back to Hebrews 11, which we'll get to, and list all the names that are there, from Moses to Abraham, even Samson. These people that are in there, and you'll say, they sure aren't an upright people. I remember the way he behaved in that circumstance. We'll judge according to the eyes of men, but God looks at them and says, like of Lot, righteous Lot. And we wonder how he could ever say such a thing. Gideon, mighty man of valor. What's Gideon doing? Hiding from the people, fearing that the statue that got knocked over will be attested to him and attributed to him, and he'll be cast asunder. Asking again the angel, do it once? No, do it twice, do it thrice. Let's wring it out. Let's see if it's dry tomorrow. We'll try every way. He's no mighty man of valor, but in the eyes of the Lord, faith, which he gives, again, sustains his glory. So it's all to him, not our glory. And what does that bring? Great joy in us. There's no more greater doctrine than knowing, not I, but him. The knowing he is glorified, not me. And I am humbled, but he is exalted. That's the true joy of salvation. And even more, that's why we were created from the beginning to give God the glory, because we are not gods. He is God, and he is sovereign. So command like this is not a hard thing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, but it's one of the hardest ones we'll ever learn in this life, perhaps. It's a daily lesson. It's a lifelong lesson to not fear at all. You know, when Christ then leaves the boat with the disciples, they get back to shore. And again, he's got multitudes gathered around. He's getting ready to feed them again. Thousands once more gathered to him. The disciples are all worried because Jesus seems to rebuke them. And they're like, we forgot bread. Is that why he's mad at us? That's my translation. Basically, they're wondering, what'd we do wrong? And they're forgetting he just fed multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And they're wondering how it is that they could be so foolish and they don't see the Son of God right before him, glorified before them, glorified in every way. But that's us each and every day, looking at the things that are seen and not the things that are unseen. and not marveling over those things. I think, though, as we grow in Christ and we get advanced in years as we move forward, we learn to rightly assess life. It's like looking back. You've seen a picture for so long, and then someone begins to describe what's in it, and you begin to see things you didn't notice before, and you look back and you see the hand of God's providence and the circumstances of life, and you wonder how it is you could ever have been so blind. You thought you were driving, but no, God was the one, again, who is sovereign over the details and all things in this life, doing all things to the glory of his name. Because all the disciples are sitting there saying, we forgot bread. Jesus is mad at us. You know what Jesus is doing at that point? You go back, like in John 5. He's disputing with the Pharisees. There's a bigger picture than just bread that day. He is the bread of life. There's so many aspects of God's glory that we can't even begin to perceive. That's why this book is so critical. Because you want to know God, see God, marvel over his works, you need to be in this book. Because Hebrews tells us, in various times and sundry ways and times past, God spoke to us through our fathers, through the prophets. But in this last day, he has spoken to us by his Son. So I asked students this last week, I said, okay, take that verse. He's spoken to us by his Son. Who else has he spoken to us by? It took about half an hour to get the answer. No one else but his Son. In this age, we hear the Father through the Son. He's spoken to us. Where is that word contained in this book, which by the Spirit is applied to our souls? So again, you want to hear the voice of God? Turn to this book, because here is where it's heard, through the Son glorified. So when we come to a text like this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Learn this. I think it's a hard doctrine. Thou shalt not have any gods before me. Thou shalt not take my name in vain. Shall not, again, bear false witness. All of these things shall not, again, cheat, lie, steal, all the things, covet. Honor thy father and mother. Observe the Sabbath. You work through all the commandments. And then you hear this one. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And you kind of, okay, I'll put that one aside. That's the divine suggestion of God. Maybe that's advanced spirituality, but what is this? This is what we should be as Christians. Not with a fake smile upon our faces, not the pretense of joy, but the true joy that comes from within in knowing God. As we look at these texts and wonder at this, let us learn this command. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let's pray. Father, as we come this day once more to hear your word, we pray that we would be a people of true joy, that you'd give us, Lord, greater comfort and confidence in this life, strengthen us in faith, that our hope may abound, Lord, to know that these things which are commanded are, again, those things which in this life settle the soul. We pray, Lord, now that you would incite our hearts, give unto us, Lord, a great joy as we look upon the bread and the cup and marvel that, again, he who stooped, took on this form, and died on the cross. Use this, we pray, to your glory in Christ's name. Amen.